Christ who laid down his life for those who are his sheep. Our scripture reading this morning, as I said, is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 25, but I'm actually going to start reading this morning in verse 14. So our text to read this morning will be Matthew 26, 14 through 25. Let's hear with faith the word of our God. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would hear him, that you who spoke to the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," that those words would echo in our hearts this day, that we would hear the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would look to him and live. Father, we pray that we would be truly found in him, for without Christ there is no hope in this world or the next. So we pray, may we look to him in faith. Build us up, Father, in the faith that you have given us in your Son, that by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we would be steadfast and immovable unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to assess ourselves with sober judgment, and not to be presumptuous, and not to be overly fearful, but to trust in Christ alone, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Apostasy is not something we like to think about very often. It's not a favorite topic. It's not very comforting to think about. But it's one that the scriptures address, and particularly the Gospels and Jesus in his ministry. The whole question of hypocrisy, of pretending to be a follower of Jesus while not really following Jesus, has been the subject of much of Jesus' teaching from the very beginning. And a lot of it, you could say up to this point, has been very theoretical. Jesus has said that the day is coming when the sheep and the goats will be separated. You may remember I said to you that it's hard sometimes to tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. We can't always tell, but God who looks on the heart knows. Now it's interesting, it's at the time of the Passover that Jesus knows his time has come to depart from this world and to return to his Father. And I've wondered, I've said, you know, why the Passover? Why didn't Jesus lay down his life on the Day of Atonement? That would have seemed like more in my mind, you know, that was the day when they had the nation came together to know that their sins were forgiven. Why the Passover? Well, one of the things about the Passover, you may remember, as God was bringing his people out of Egypt, he was setting before in a picture what I believe the whole history of God's people, the whole history of the church would be like. Where we are without Christ slaves to sin, and we need deliverance. So God said, I'm going to bring you out. And you're going to see that the wages of sin is death. And those who've held you captive are going to lose. There's going to be death. And there was death, we know, in Egypt in every household, from the household of the king to the household of the lowest servant. There was death everywhere because that's the wages of sin. God said to his people, now I want you all to keep the Passover. And here's how you're to keep it. You're to take a year-old male from your flock, either of the sheep or the goats, you may take it. It's to be a year-old male without blemish, and you are to put that animal to death, and you are to take the blood of the sacrifice, and you are to put it in a bowl and get a piece of hyssop, one of these plants that you use as a brush, and you are to paint it on the doorposts and across the lintel of your door and down the other door so that you've got this great picture of being covered by blood and spared from the penalty of sin, death, because of the blood of a lamb or a goat, a year-old male. That was the first Passover, and they were to eat it in haste, ready to flee from Egypt. But God said, later on, you're going to do this in Jerusalem. And God's appointment has always been that his son would die outside Jerusalem. That there in the city of the king, the place where God had caused his name to dwell, he said, this is where you'll celebrate the Passover from now on. You'll come up to Jerusalem, and you will keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a week. And you will put to death the Passover lamb in the temple, and you'll take it away. And you know, estimates vary as to how many lambs were slaughtered annually in Jerusalem at this time. We don't have the most accurate record. I've read a lot of different sources. People say it would be great if we had more information about what was actually going on in Jesus' day. What we know most about the Jewish celebration of the Passover comes after the destruction of the temple, and it's all radically changed. This was a huge event when the population of Jerusalem, some say it was five or six times its ordinary capacity. And people would come from all over the empire, all those who were faithful Israelites, they'd come together to celebrate. And it seemed to be the rule in Jerusalem that if you had property, if you had space, you gave it freely to those who would come. And that's what Jesus is doing. He sends his disciples. We know from Mark's account and Luke's account, we get more information. Mark tells us that they're told to go and find a man carrying a jug of water and to follow him. Luke adds to us that it's Peter and John who are sent to do this. We know who they were. What we don't know is who this man is and how Jesus knew him. And again, I've had to think as I've studied this passage, as I've thought about it, I keep coming back to Deuteronomy 29:29. You know that verse. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do the will of God forever. We know what his word is. We know what he's told us. We don't know these things, so we won't run them off in wild speculation as to who this was and what was going on here. We simply know that Jesus is going to, has his disciples going to prepare the Passover, and he's going to celebrate with them this final Passover, which, you know, it's no spoiler alert. You know what's going to happen at this Passover. It's going to be transformed. It is the last legitimate Passover because our Passover lamb is about to be sacrificed once for all. And the annual memorial, which you may know the Jews didn't keep too fastidiously over the years. If you read the Old Testament, there are notable exceptions when the Passover is reinvented, reintroduced, and there's a recommitment on God's people. The Passover is going to become the Lord's Supper. And it's become a simpler event, and we don't have to go to Jerusalem, and we don't have to wait till once a year. We could remember, Jesus says, as often as you will, that that your lamb who takes away the sin of the world has been sacrificed, and there is hope in this world and the next in Christ alone. Jesus said, go, prepare the place. So the disciples go. Why are we not told who this is and where it is? Well, notice in verse 16, that's why I read to this, Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Jesus has said, it's close to my time, but my time is not to be delivered up at the Passover. I will celebrate this Passover. So Judas has no idea where they're going. He isn't told. He can't inform the authorities, come and get Jesus, you know, before it gets dark, before this is all. No, Jesus' purpose is fixed. We see here the sovereign will of our God in orchestrating everything according to his purpose. Yes, there's secrecy here. There are things that we don't know. But we do know this, that it is Jesus, at his appointed time, his appointed hour, his appointed place, to lay down his life. This authority, he says, I received from my Father. Remember, he will stand before Pilate, and Pilate says, won't you answer me? You know, don't you know I have authority over you? And Jesus says, you have no authority but what's been given to you. I have authority. My authority comes from my Father, he's told his disciples earlier in John chapter 10. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. The time has not yet come for Jesus to lay down his life. He will go to the cross of Calvary, not 1 second before or 1 second after he has appointed. We see the sovereign will of our God. But also, in this case, a terrible example of human responsibility. For Judas does exactly what Judas wants. He is not coerced or compelled in any way, shape, or form. He does exactly what his wicked heart desires. And so there are three things that I think we can see from this passage that we need to really think about, not only this morning, but at all times. One is that familiarity with Jesus and great privilege in religious activity is no guarantee of salvation. Familiarity with Jesus, a closeness to the Savior. Great privilege in religious things. You know, constant attendance in the church, the receiving of the means of grace, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, of prayer and the Word. These things will not save us if they are merely outward and external. They must penetrate to the heart. And they have not done so in the case of Judas. And you say, what is the problem here? Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but I just want you to dwell on that for a moment. Just think about it. All these privileges, all these benefits that Judas has experienced. I mean, who could have asked for more? He has been with Jesus for 3 years now. He has seen the miracles. He has performed miracles, no doubt. He has preached the good news of the coming kingdom. All these things Judas has experienced. And yet, his heart is cold and dead toward the Savior. He has his pet sin, and he will not let it go. It's more important to him than anything else. And this is a sober warning for all of us. None of us can say, well, you know, maybe that's Judas. I don't have to worry about that. Jesus says to his disciples, listen, one of you is going to betray me. No, I can't. I can't say that to you. I can't look out at you and say, one of you is going to betray Jesus, or two of you, or three of you. No, I don't have that. I don't have that knowledge. But I can give you the same warning, I think, that Jesus gave, that, you know, he says in earlier on in his gospel, not everyone who says to me on the last day, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. There are going to be those who said, didn't I do this in your name, and didn't I do that in your name? Didn't I prophesy and do miracles? And Jesus is going to say to them, away from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. As I said, that's theoretical, but here it's practical. It's Judas. He did the miracles. He proclaimed Jesus' name. But his heart was cold and dead toward him. Notice that when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they're sorrowful. Their hearts are broken. How could this be? How could it be that one of us would do this? And they begin to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" One commentator said there's a healthy dose of self-doubt here. I mean, it's not confidence in the flesh. Oh, I could never do that. Now, later we'll see that Peter will exactly say that. I could never do that. I would never deny you. We'll draw a contrast at that point between Peter's actions and Judas. Judas is a betrayal. It's a final betrayal. It's one from which there is no repentance. There is no coming back. There's a difference between never really knowing the Savior and turning your back on the Savior you know and love for a brief period of time. There's all the difference between apostasy and backsliding, and we need to examine ourselves. We shouldn't want either. We shouldn't be willing to tolerate either in our lives. But the one is fatal and final, and that's the case with Judas. But notice that all the 12 begin to ask, is it me? Paul says, be careful, you who stand. Think you stand, lest you fall. We need to be careful. We need to have this healthy dose of self-doubt. To say, could I do this? The moment we begin to think that any sin is beyond us, that I could never do that. Don't ever think that way. That's no way for a Christian to think. We are capable of all sins. We should all, with the Apostle Paul, say, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chiefest. I'm the greatest. I'm the biggest sinner I know. If we really know ourselves, we'll know how deep the roots of sin go in our hearts and the fruit that they bring forth. We'll see it. So we'll ask, Lord, is it me? Am I the one who would betray you? Am I the one who would finally fall away? Would I apostatize? Would I turn my back on your grace and try to stand in my own strength? Because I have this other God that I serve. And that's what's going on here with Judas. Although he had great privilege in religious experience, even though he had this close connection to Jesus, there was something that was nearer and dearer to his heart. And you know what that was? He goes to the chief priest. He says, "What will you give me if I will betray him?" It's very obvious, isn't it? For Judas, the 30 pieces of silver mean more to his heart than Jesus. And we wonder, why would God ordain this? Why does there have to be this betrayal? Why does one of the 12 have to apostatize and turn back in this manner? I think it's a sober warning for all of us. It's to remind us that we need to be steadfast and immovable, that we need to continue to march forward in the faith of Jesus Christ and not allow the sins of this world to ensnare our hearts and so captivate us that they mean more to us than Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And you see, at this point, Judas is not willing to deny himself. He's driven by his greed, his desire to have financial security. Now, if that doesn't speak to Western society in the 21st century, I don't know what does. Because we all want to be financially secure. And it's not wrong to want to be financially secure. It's prudent. It's good. The scriptures also tell us if a man won't work, he shall not eat. We should all be working. We're told that if a man doesn't care for the members of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. Yes, we should be driven by a God-given sense of duty to care for ourselves and others, but not at the expense of others or where wealth is the primary motivator. I remember hearing a sermon once in which the preacher mentioned John Rockefeller and his wealth, and I had to look into it a little bit. He said he quoted a saying that was attributed to Rockefeller. Someone was interviewing him and said to him, "How much money do you need to live on?" And he said, "Just a little more than I have right now." And I think that's apocryphal. I couldn't actually find it. I found a whole bunch of quotes on the internet that are attributed to him and the debunking of a number that are not his. And I found out a little bit more about Mr. Rockefeller. He was born in 1837. He lived to the ripe old age of 97. He died in the 1930s. Born in 1839, died in 1937. So in the midst of the dirty 30s, after the stock market crash and everything. He was the first man in American history to become a billionaire. And if Wikipedia is to be believed on this point, you know, I have to put that in there because we're not sure about it. They said, if you calculate the amount of wealth he had in today's value, he is the richest man history has ever seen. Like, whoa. So here's a very wealthy man. Now this he did say, okay? He said, the only thing that gives me pleasure is to see my dividends coming in. That's the only thing he said that gives him pleasure. He founded Standard Oil. And I meant the dividends. I guess you just watched him rolling in. All his oil money just coming in. He said, wealthiest man in history. Where is his pleasure? It's simply in his money. Now, he said some very contradictory things. He said if a man only lived for money, that was not really living. He wasn't a God-fearing man, I don't think, though he did attend church at times and even taught there. He believed that God had given him his money and that it was his Christian duty to make as much money. He thought every man has the duty to make as much money as he can, to keep as much of that money as he can, and to give away as much money as he can. So he was a philanthropist as well. It seems kind of contradictory. That's why it's better to go to the Bible, go to the book of Proverbs, go to other teachings. If you want advice on financial matters and now how not to be ensnared by the, I don't like this phrase, but it seems to fit here, the almighty dollar. Because there are those who do worship money. But money is not almighty and it doesn't solve every problem. And in fact, it creates far more problems than it solves. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you remember the shock of the disciples. Well, who then can be saved? With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can save the wealthy. He can save the greedy. He can save those who are lovers of money. But they must turn their back on that idolatry. They must put to death the gods of this age. And that's something Judas is just not willing to do. Those 30 pieces of silver mean more to him than anything else. They mean more to him than his eternal well-being. Now you might think, oh, the only sin that can damn me, the only way I can apostatize is if I love money, and I don't love money. This is an example set before us all. Whatever your pet sin is, whatever your private peccadillo is, it doesn't matter whether it's greed or lust, or anger, or lying, or hatred, or jealousy, or you find multiple lists in the New Testament, and none of them are exhaustive. There is only one exhaustive list, and it's not all the sins, it's of the only right thing to do, and that is to trust in Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, that great first sermon on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel," Peter said, "hear the words, these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed with the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." The only solution is Jesus. There is, Peter will later say, no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. This Jesus who, according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge, was handed over and crucified. He said, you've seen what he did, you know. But all those signs and wonders, all that religious experience won't save you if you want to cling to your sin like Judas. So we see religious privilege, close proximity to Jesus, it's not enough. I think it's interesting to point out at this point that we see a glimmer of Judas' love for money and lack of love for Christ, in that when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," they all say, "Is it I, Lord?" Except for Judas. Notice what he says. "Is it I, Rabbi?" Is it I, teacher? The rest, at least outwardly, acknowledge the lordship of Christ, that he must rule their lives. But Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi? Yes, you've taught me, but you haven't mastered me. You have not subdued my will. I'm still clinging to my own plan for life and my own purpose." And as a result, Judas is going to receive what he deserves. This is God's perfect plan, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. By the definite plan and God's determined foreknowledge that the Son of Man would go as it was written of him. Verse 24 tells us, "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, hand in hand, a mystery we cannot fathom or explain, but one that we must accept. Judas is responsible for Judas. He would not repent. He would not turn his heart toward God in Christ and receive the proffered grace. Jesus, when he said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest," he didn't say, "Everyone except Judas." He is willing to receive any. But it is the working of Judas's heart that he turns away from Christ, whom he has known, and embraces that which he has heard about again and again. Because Jesus hasn't simply, kept hell a secret. He's talked more about hell in his earthly ministry than he has about heaven. He's warned time and again about the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where there is darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of despair and misery. Jesus says, "The one who betrays me, that's where he's going." And in fact, that's all there's going to be in hell, are those who are traitors to Jesus Christ, who would not receive the promise of his love and love him in return. The only way we can love him is because he first loved us. It would have been better for that man if he'd not been born. And here Jesus again affirms to us the actual existence of a place of eternal torment and a conscious sense in which we will know, if we find ourselves in that place, what it means to have left behind the love of God for all eternity. It's a frightening thought, and it ought to sober us. Now, we don't want to go through our lives always motivated by this sense of dread and fear of hell. But if we think about it in the sense that hell is the place where there is no love, where God's love is absent, and because God's love is absent, there is no love between any of the inhabitants of hell. Because the only reason we can love each other and there is love on this earth is because of God's love and because of his grace, special saving grace to those who are his elect, and even his common grace to those who are not elect, enables us on a human level to love one another. And in hell, there will be none of that. There will be nothing but hatred. It's impossible to describe it in serious enough terms to realize what it is like. But here Jesus puts it simply this way. It would be better not to have had existence than to exist in that loveless place forever and ever. See, it's contrasted with the kingdom of God's love. Paul, in describing the three chief graces of the Christian life in 1 Corinthians 13, says at the end, so these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's because in heaven, our faith will be made sight. In heaven, our hope will have been fully and finally realized. And all that will be left is the love of God forever and ever and ever. Because all God's love is contained in heaven. There isn't a drop to spill over into hell. Because one drop of God's love would so fill hell with mercy, it would no longer be hell. It would be better never to have lived, never to have known anything of love in this world, than to be cast into that place where there is no love at all. It's frightening that Jesus ends his interrogation of his disciples, or rather, they're answering their questions. They aren't really interrogating, that's a bad choice of words. Their question, is it I? They're questioning themselves. Jesus ends it saying to Judas, you've said it. See, in the end, those who reject Christ stand self-condemned. Those who receive Christ are continually questioning their own hearts and saying, am I really following my Savior? Am I really committed to him? Or am I being led astray by the things of this life? Is there something that's catching my attention and drawing me away so that rather than following Jesus, I'm following the desires of my own heart? We need to all ask ourselves the question, is it I, Lord? Am I continuing in the narrow way that leads to life? And will I indeed see the desire of my heart, that wonderful vision of the triune God in glory and the radiant love of the Son who gave himself for us so that we would be able to give ourselves to God in him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have so ordered history that we are here today to worship you. That we are here today to give praise and thanks to you because of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he has done. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive your works of providence, the things that you have done for your glory and for our good, even though we may not understand. So help us to live as responsible creatures made in your image, delighting to do your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I thought it would be good for us this morning.